A few years ago, there was a blog post on Forbes.com with the title, How to Get People to Tell You the Truth. The author of the article said that she had been told some years ago that two of the biggest derailers for leaders are, number one, thinking that they are infallible, and number two, losing touch with what is actually going on in the organization. The author said that those two derailers are actually very closely connected. They are related to one another because as leaders become arrogant, they more and more begin to believe themselves to be infallible. And as that happens, an environment is created where they actually do lose touch with what's happening in the organization. And this happens because people are afraid to tell the truth about what is actually going on in the organization. And you can understand how this happens because all of us have an inbuilt arrogant streak somewhere inside of us. It's part of the fall, part of our sin. And the problem is that we don't like to be told that there are problems. We don't like to be confronted with truth, right? It can be awkward. And sometimes we don't want to confront other people with the truth because it can be awkward. But the reality is that the truth is exactly what we need. And the antidote, interestingly enough, as far as this writer on Forbes.com was concerned, is the solution to the problem is to create an environment where people will tell you the truth. Because even the world recognizes the truth is what you need. And if this is true in the world, how much more true is it in the life of the church? All of us in the church need to be able to listen to the truth, and all of us in the church need to be able to speak the truth to one another. And this is what we see Paul getting to in our passage this morning. He's been telling these people in the Galatian churches some very hard truths, and he asks them point blank, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He needed to tell the truth, and these people needed to listen to the truth. And so let's look to our passage this morning, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. And as we look at this passage, our outline this morning will be 3 points. Number one, don't return to bondage. Number two, speak and listen to the truth in love. And number three, let Christ be formed in you. So number one, don't return to bondage. Number two, speak and listen to the truth in love. And number three, let Christ be formed in you. And so Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good to be always eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. As we saw last week, Paul had brought his discussion in the letter to the Galatians to the point where he emphasized their adoption as sons into the family of God. We saw how in the fullness of time, God had sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in this case, the implication of our sonship in the family of God is, as Paul pointed out in verse 7, we're no longer slaves, now we're sons, and if we're sons, then we are therefore heirs through God. We receive the inheritance because we are sons. And this move that has happened from slavery to sonship is a change for anyone who becomes a Christian, regardless of who they were or what they were before their conversion. This is because everyone was in bondage of some kind prior to their salvation. Up in verse 3, Paul had made the point that even Jewish believers were in slavery before coming to Christ. They were in bondage to the law, what he called the elemental things of the world. And here in verse 8, Paul points out to his Galatian audience, largely Gentiles, that they also were in bondage. Before they had heard the gospel preached by Paul, they were enslaved to idolatry. Paul calls it here and says that they were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They were, in other words, enslaved to the rituals of their idolatry. They had to sacrifice to their gods and so on. They had to jump through the hoops, do the different things that their false religion required of them. They were slaves. And on top of that, this is not a good kind of slavery. This is a bad kind of slavery. They are slaves to those things which were no gods at all. They thought they were submitting themselves to gods, but they really weren't. And instead, they were actually submitting themselves to demons, right? Demons are ultimately what lie in the back of idolatry. And so they were enslaved to the demonic realm in their idolatry. And this was their status before they heard the gospel and believed in Christ. They were enslaved to those things which were no gods. But then something happened to them. They heard the gospel and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They received eternal life and they come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. But there was something that happened that was even better and even more important than the fact that they had come to know God. And that was the fact that they were now known by God. And so Paul says in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God." In other words, this is a fact of even more crucial importance, the fact that they are known by God. And so we read in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." God knows who his people are. He has foreknown them from all of eternity, and then in time he has called them to himself. He gives his people a saving knowledge of him when he calls them to himself through the preaching of the gospel. So we read in Romans 8 that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He called them to salvation. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is what is really encouraging about our salvation. It's encouraging that God's action always takes precedence. The important thing is that God knows us. The reason that we know God is because he foreknew us in advance. We choose God to be our God because we were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this holds true through all aspects of the Christian life, right? We love, John says, because he first loved us. Likewise, Paul says, Philippians 3:12, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And so we lay hold of Christ by faith and continue to lay hold of Christ by faith as we grow in him and our grasp on him becomes stronger as we grow. But what counts is not the strength of our grasp, but the fact that we have been invincibly grasped by Christ. He has laid hold on us and has brought us into his kingdom. We have been transferred into his kingdom. His Holy Spirit has changed our hearts and has made us willing to come. And therefore, we willingly came. In all of these things, it's God's action that precedes and takes precedence over ours. And therefore, we must comfort ourselves with the truth that God knows us. The Lord knows those who are his. And we remain His, and He still knows us, despite our weaknesses and our frailty and our sins and our shifting emotions. And when we are tempted by our circumstances or by our sins to think that we are forsaken or forgotten by the Lord, we're not. And we have to remember the words of Isaiah 49:14-16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord's response is, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Or as we read Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." The Lord knows His people, and He loves them. And this is the source of our knowing God and our loving Him. And this is where we can rest, not in our knowledge of God, but in the fact that God knows us. And this is great news. When we were outside of Christ, all of us were just like the Galatians, enslaved to bondage. Before they had received the gospel, the same was true of us. We were in bondage, probably to different gods than they. They had their own pantheon of gods that they worshipped in the Greco-Roman world. Our pantheon was a little bit different. Our pantheon was probably things like lust, sex, materialism, pride, self-righteousness, legalism, anger. Those types of things were more likely the kinds of gods to which we were enslaved. Some of us maybe worshipped our work, or worshipped our pleasures, or worshipped sports, or entertainment, or our physical appearance. Those types of things put us in bondage. Those become our bosses, our taskmasters. And they were our bosses until we received the adoption as sons, until we came to know Christ by the preaching of the gospel, until we came to be known by God and therefore to know God ourselves. And this is the great and wonderful change that has happened to us as believers. This has happened to all people who believe the gospel. We pass from bondage into the freedom of sonship in the kingdom of God. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Christ, I want you to know this morning that you're actually still in bondage. Maybe you've never thought about that before, but it is actually true. You are still enslaved to the things that you want to do. They hold you captive, and they keep you at enmity with God. It is only when you trust Christ and repent of your sins that the bondage is actually taken away. And Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave 3 days later so that we might be delivered from this bondage. And so my call to you is to repent and believe, to put the bondage behind you and to come into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And as Paul is talking here to the Galatians, he showed them what they were when they were idolaters. They were in bondage. Then they had received the gospel, trusted in Christ. And now you can see why he's so exasperated with them. Look to verse 9 and following. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And this is the problem with the Galatians right here. This is what this book is all about. They had been in bondage under idolatry. They had been liberated from it by the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. And then they decided to turn back from that freedom and to put themselves under bondage again. It's true, they were not returning to the same idolatry out of which they had come, but they were still putting themselves under bondage. It was a different kind. It was the bondage of legalism, but as such, it bears a resemblance to the bondage that they had been under before they had become Christians. And this is why Paul uses the language of turning back and desiring to be enslaved all over again in verse 9. It's not an identical form of bondage, but it is not completely dissimilar either. Formerly, they'd been in bondage to those things which were by nature no gods, and now they're returning to weak and worthless elemental things. And so what does Paul have in mind when he says here, weak and worthless elemental things? Well, specifically, he mentions in verse 10 the observation of days, months, seasons, and years. In other words, the annual feast, the new moon festivals. Perhaps he might even have in mind a strict observation of the Jewish Sabbath. Maybe the seventh year remission. Maybe the year of Jubilee even, because he does mention this, the celebration of years. And the result is what we see in verse 11, that Paul fears that his labor over them has been in vain. He's worried, in other words, that these people might prove not to be Christians after all. And so we see the point. Don't return to bondage. All of us, as we've said, were under bondage to something prior to coming to Christ. But then we trusted in him. We entered into glorious freedom. We received the adoption of sons and were no longer slaves. We became heirs of this glorious inheritance that is ours through Christ. We had come to know God. And more importantly, had come to be known by God. But then comes the problem. How often do we turn aside from this perfect freedom that we have in serving the Lord and put ourselves back under bondage again? And this is, I think, the natural disposition of our hearts, is that we want to put ourselves in a position where we're earning or contributing, however slightly, to our salvation, where we're attempting to earn our good standing with God in some way or another. The Galatians were returning to the Old Testament ceremonial law, to circumcision, to the observation of the Jewish ceremonial calendar. But the problem is, they didn't have to. They were putting themselves under a law that was no longer binding upon believers now that Christ had come. But this didn't stop them. They wanted to adopt it and to follow it as a basis for their right standing with God. It was a return to slavery on their part, and therefore a return to what Paul calls weak and worthless elemental things. And this is just one form of slipping back into weak and worthless elemental things. Other professed Christians have taken other paths back into bondage. Instead of Jewish law, some people have chosen what we might call the Newish law. Instead of the Mosaic law, some people have chosen what we might call the Todaic law, the law of today, right? And what this is and what it means is that we make up some new law of our own. And we either make it up ourselves or somebody else has made it up and we follow it and think that by obeying this, we are therefore making ourselves more pleasing to God. And so just think historically of the mandatory fasts that have been imposed by the church historically. Or think of the vows of celibacy, poverty, and obedience taken by monks and nuns. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with fasting. And there's certainly nothing wrong with remaining single for the sake of the kingdom of God if you have the gift and the desire to do so. But it is absolutely foolish to think that these things can earn you favor with God. Just another bizarre example. During the Middle Ages, one of the newish laws that came out was that it was proposed that the Crusades were invented by God as a new way for lay people to atone for their sins. Now, there's a number of problems with that statement, but this is what someone actually said at the time, that the Crusades are an invention of God so that lay people can have a new way of atoning for their sins. Instead of receiving the forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith in Christ by grace, we so often want to see our sins forgiven or our salvation coming to us by something that we do. It's almost inborn into us as part of our sin nature. And we are experts, therefore, at putting ourselves back under bondage, whether it's Old Testament law or whether it's laws that we make up ourselves in order to try to gain favor with God. But if we step back and think about it even a little bit more, this category of returning to bondage is even broader than what was going on here in Galatia. In Galatia, and in these examples of church history that I have given, the type of bondage under which people put themselves was where they were trying to straight up earn their salvation in some way or another. In such an attempt, they are destroying the gospel and making it void. Sometimes, however, Christians have gone not quite to the point of trying to earn their salvation, but rather instead making up some new law and putting themselves under it and thinking that they are pleasing God by doing it. In other words, we burden ourselves with some unnecessary code of conduct because we think it pleases God when we have no evidence that it actually does please God. And then sometimes this moves on to the next step of trying to not only impose this law on us, but also trying to impose it on others. Now, we spoke about this tendency some months ago when we were considering the first part of Mark chapter 7. And one of the conclusions we came to is that it's one thing for us to have a particular practice that we think is helpful for us, and it's all right for us to practice that, even if we understand that it's not absolutely commanded in Scripture. But it is another thing for us to say, I think this is best practice, therefore this is God's law for me. And if I don't live up to what I think is best practice, then that means I'm sinning. Well, we have to examine Scripture and see if that's actually true or not, or if we're just putting ourselves under new law. And then it still becomes another thing when we say, I think this is best practice, this is God's law for me, and I'm pretty sure it's God's law for you too. You need to do what is required because I think you need to do what is required, because I think it is required. And if a brother or sister says that to you, your response needs to be, show me the verse. Show me how this is required of me based on the Word of God, rightly understood. And so we need to answer such a tendency toward bondage, whether we find it in our own hearts or coming from others. We need to answer it with the words of Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom in their self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And there's the thing, that these types of bondage have an appearance of wisdom. It looks really good and looks really helpful sometimes to import a bunch of rules and say, this is what I'm going to do, when actually the rules aren't found in Scripture. It looks really good, but this is what Paul calls self-made religion. We're just making it up ourselves. And he says it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. The rules that we make up and impose on ourselves don't actually make us more godly, even if we think they do. One writer expressed it quite well when he said, legalism denies the moral authority of God. He alone possesses the right to tell us the ways in which we should walk and how we should live. It denies God's absolute authority over the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Legalism allows others to usurp that role. It denies the sufficiency of the Scriptures by adding man-made beliefs and requirements to them. And though certainly legalism is the bondage that is in view here, there are certainly other types of bondage into which professed Christians have relapsed. Sometimes we relapse to the bondage of our previous sins. We hear the gospel and become believers, and we start walking with the Lord for a time, but then by and by we fall back into our old sinful habits. In the New Testament times, this was what you might call the Corinthian model of bondage. They had accepted the gospel, and what do you know, their lives didn't change. Some of them are still visiting temple prostitutes and all kinds of things. And other Christians have followed more or less that model. They have accepted the gospel, and then they have continued walking in their sins. Sins of greed, pride, pornography. Instead of being legalistic, they are and placing themselves under legalistic bondage, they're placing themselves under bondage to licentiousness. And so to all of these things, whether it be legalism or licentiousness, we must say here to ourselves what the apostle says to the Galatians. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Or as Christ put it, a man cannot serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Why would we turn back from this glorious relationship that we have now that we are known by God and have received adoption into his family? We've been liberated. Why would we want to regress into bondage? Don't do it. A return to bondage, whether it's legalism or licentiousness, is a rejection, as we've seen, of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a rejection of God's authority, ultimately, over our own lives and consciences. And as Christians, we must be content with what God has said and neither add to it nor take away from it. And so we've seen that we must not return to bondage. And as we continue on, we'll see that we must speak and listen to the truth in love. Beginning in verse 12, Paul seeks to win the Galatians over. And you can understand why, because Paul, in the beginning of this letter, came out swinging, and he has been hitting pretty hard all throughout this letter. There hasn't been a lot of endearment going on here in these first 3.5 chapters of the book of Galatians. And Paul has said things like he said in chapter 1, that he's amazed that they are deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, saying, you're abandoning the gospel, can't believe you guys are doing this. And chapter 3, verse 1, he called them foolish Galatians. And just here in our text, in verse 11, he said that he feared for them, that perhaps he had labored over them in vain. And now he softens his tone somewhat and tries to show his genuine affection for these people despite the severity of what he has written. So he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. By these words, he's trying to get to their hearts. Despite all that he has said, nevertheless, in charity, he still regards these people, these members of these churches, as brothers, as fellow Christians. And he wants them to show the same love towards him that he shows toward them. Despite his fears, despite his strong language, despite his perplexity over them, he is not offended. And does not bear any resentment or grudge to the Galatians, despite all that they have done in essentially abandoning the gospel that he preached to them. To put it in our terms, Paul didn't take their foolishness and their sinfulness personally. He didn't take it personally. He still loved these people, still wanted the best for them. He was willing to forgive all and put up with all offenses in order to win them back to Christ. And this is quite remarkable, really. In what follows in verses 13 through 15, he reminds them of their disposition toward him when he had first preached the gospel to them. On that first occasion, he had come with a bodily illness, or more literally, it could be rendered a weakness of the flesh. And ultimately, we don't know what the weakness was. It could be perhaps an actual sickness that he was actually ill, or it could have been simply that he was just being persecuted in taking the gospel to them. And if you read the historical account in Acts 13 and 14, there was plenty of persecution that was going on when Paul was taking the gospel to these churches. But despite his physical condition, whether sickness or persecution, these people did not reject him or despise him. Instead, Paul said, you received me as if I were an angel, or as if I were Christ Jesus himself. In fact, Paul says that they loved him so much that they would have given their eyes to him. Now, some people take this as a reference to Paul having some kind of an eye disease, and that this was his bodily affliction in this case. And it's possible, we don't know for sure. It could be also that this is just a way of him saying that you guys really, really loved me. You loved me with all that you were, and you were willing to do the best that you could for me, and this is just his way of expressing that. We're not exactly sure. But in short, what we can say, though, is that Paul's relationship with the Galatians had been good from the beginning. Right from the start, they had received him and loved him, despite his outward appearance and weakness. These Galatians didn't care about what was going on with him physically. Instead, they loved him. And Paul had not forgotten their kindness to him. And he hopes that even though he's been swinging pretty hard in this letter, he hopes that they have not abandoned this original attitude that they harbored towards him. And notice in these words the meekness and the gentleness of Paul as he speaks the truth to them. And also this reciprocity to which he calls them to listen to the truth. That is to say, notice how Paul speaks the truth in love and how he asks that the Galatians would listen to the truth in love from him. And this is a helpful model for us when the time comes when we have to have a hard conversation with somebody, whether we are on the listening end or whether we are on the talking end. We need to be able to speak the truth in love, which is what Paul is doing, and we need to be able to listen to the truth in love, which is what Paul is asking the Galatians to do down in verse 16, where he says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. In asking that question, he's indicating, actually, that they should not regard him as an enemy because he's telling them the truth. And this is helpful for us because living as we do in a fallen world, we need a reminder like this. And that, I think this is probably especially true given the current cultural climate in which we find ourselves. The art of listening to a viewpoint that is different from yours has fallen on hard times. And I think we can all see that pretty clearly. We live in an age of Twitter spats and echo chambers, and there seems to be little willingness to listen or to speak lovingly. So often when something needs to be said, it goes unspoken, right? We don't have an environment where the truth can be told, and truth needs to be spoken, but people don't feel like they can speak it, and so what needs to be said goes unspoken. And so often, when something is actually spoken, maybe even the truth is spoken, it is spoken by someone who is bearing a personal grudge toward the person he is addressing, and in such a way that they might say, "You have wronged me. You have offended me by what you have done." But Paul says to those who had revolted against his gospel, "You have done me no wrong." As we said, Paul didn't take it personally. He still loved these people despite their sins. And then on the other side of things, when someone speaks the truth to us, we are immediately tempted to become offended, right? And to view them as an enemy. How dare they speak to me in such a way or about such a thing? We're tempted to say, well, if they don't like what I stand for and they don't like me, they can hit the road. But this is not to be our attitude when someone is speaking the truth to us. Paul says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" We shouldn't make people our enemies when they tell us the truth, because we need to hear the truth. And so, as Christians, we're called by Christ to reach out in love to our brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin and to lovingly restore them. And so we read Jesus' words, Matthew 18, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Or as we say in our church covenant, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. This means we need to be able to speak the truth in love to each other, and we also need to be able to listen to the truth when it is being spoken to us. And there are several components going on here. The first is that we have to be able to speak the truth. That's number one. There are some among us, including me, who would rather just duck rather than face a difficult conversation, right? But as Christians, we can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that either. We have to speak the truth. A doctor is not doing his job if he doesn't communicate clearly with his patient the reality of the patient's medical condition. Doesn't do any good for anybody if the doctor doesn't shoot straight with the patient. A doctor has to be willing to tell the truth, even if it's not what the patient wants to hear. It's the same with us as Christians. We have to be willing to speak the truth, just like Paul did here. He says a lot of hard things in this letter, but he was speaking the truth, because speaking the truth is necessary. Christ commands it, and it is for the sake of the well-being of others. So we have to be willing to speak the truth to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, even when it is hard. And likewise, we have to be willing to speak the truth to unbelievers by sharing the gospel with them. The gospel is an offensive message. Our brother Jamie was talking about that in Sunday school this morning, about how to some we are the aroma of death, and to some the aroma of life. And we can't help that, right? This is how it is. Jesus told us about this. He said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." And so we have to understand that. The gospel is offensive, and that in sharing it, sometimes people will end up hating the messenger. That's okay, because we're known by God and loved by God, and that is sufficient. And so we understand that come what may, we have to speak the truth. As Paul said earlier in this letter, chapter 1, verse 10, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." But there's more to it than simply speaking the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. And this is what Paul is doing here. It's true that he spoke very frankly and very clearly, but it was done in love and concern for them. Paul's not just on an angry tirade against these people. Paul's not a hater. The people and their revolt from the gospel, again, wasn't anything that Paul took personally. He had a good relationship with these brothers and sisters, and he wanted this good relationship to continue. He wanted their fellowship in the gospel to continue. That's why he's calling them back to Christ, calling them back to the gospel. And this is helpful for us, Because whereas some of us might struggle in speaking the truth, there are others who have no trouble at all in speaking the truth. And they are very willing to fire off the truth. But they might struggle with the part of doing it in love. There are some people who, in speaking the truth, don't really care about the person to whom they're talking. These kind of people might essentially be using the truth as a weapon to beat people up, instead of using the truth to see brothers and sisters restored to Christ and to see brothers and sisters grow in Christ, or to see the lost come to saving faith in the first place. Some people pride themselves on being brutally honest. And who can tell whether they undo with their brutality whatever good they might have done by speaking the truth? And this is not the example that Paul sets for us. Paul really loved these people and even felt some indebtedness to them on account of the way that they had treated him when he first preached the gospel to them. And so Paul is not trying to alienate them, even though he's speaking to them quite frankly in this letter. Our calling as Christians in this regard is what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so not only must we as Christians be willing to admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require, but what that means is that we also have to be willing to listen when brothers and sisters in Christ feel the need to admonish and entreat us as well. That is to say that we have to be willing to listen in love when the truth is spoken to us. This means that when a brother or sister comes to us and points out some area in our life or in our doctrine that is inconsistent with our profession of faith in Christ, the thing that you must first do is listen in love and see if they are actually speaking the truth to you. Do some heart searching. Does this person who is talking to me have a point? Obviously, it's possible for someone to attempt to entreat you or correct you, and when they do, they're, for some reason or another, not actually speaking the truth. Listening to the truth in love doesn't automatically mean that you have to accept someone else's critique of you as true and accurate. There could be some kind of a misunderstanding that needs to be cleared up, or there could be bad motives on the other end. You just have to listen and weigh the situation appropriately. But if the admonition and the entreaty is true and accurate, then you need to listen to it. You need to learn from it and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ because of it. You need to love and appreciate such a person who is willing to be vulnerable and reach out to you with some hard words. And so Proverbs 27:6 reminds us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Those who are close to us, those who love us, can sometimes do us the greatest good by speaking hard things into our lives, by wounding us in a way. And it would be foolish of us to reject their vulnerability and their reaching out to us in that way. David expressed his mind on the subject in Psalm 141:5 by saying, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil on my head. Do not let my head refuse it." If we would be faithful followers of Christ, we must be willing both to speak the truth in love and to listen to the truth in love. And this brings us then to our third point: let Christ be formed in you. Verses 17 through 20, Paul continues reaching out to the Galatians. Verse 17, he describes what these false teachers had done. The false teachers, he said, had eagerly sought to win the Galatians to their side so that they might alienate the Galatians from Paul. They're essentially saying to the Galatians, "Hey, come over here to our side. Just don't worry about the Apostle Paul. Forget about him." And then verse 18 is a little bit difficult, but I think what's going on there in verse 18 is that Paul is essentially saying that he wished that the Judaizers were still seeking after the Galatians. These false teachers had been seeking after them to win them over to their side, and Paul said, "Yeah, I wish they were still actually seeking you." That you had, in other words, remained firm in the truth of the gospel and not capitulated to the false teaching of these false teachers. If that were the case, if they were still being sought after by the false teachers, then Paul could rest easy about these Christians because they had stood their ground. But now, as it is, the case is entirely different. So Paul says in verses 19 and 20, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." In other words, Paul doesn't know quite how to treat these people. He's perplexed. As one writer expressed it, Paul is essentially saying, I cannot think of treating you as apostates, but I cannot speak to you as consistent Christians. These people are in a difficult spot, and Paul doesn't quite know what to make of it, and so he wishes he could be there in person to see what is actually going on. Then he would know where to strike and where to spare. Then he would know who needed to be comforted and encouraged and instructed, and who needed to be rebuked and reprimanded. It was better, he thought, to be there in person rather than at a distance and sending them a letter. And then verse 19, he says something quite curious. He calls them his children and says that he is again in labor with them until Christ is formed in them. And so here's the picture. Paul had, as it were, given birth to these Christians in the gospel. Christ had been formed in them. Christ had given them new life and had stamped his image on their souls. But as these Galatians had drifted away from the purity of the gospel by embracing the doctrine of false teachers, their conformity to Christ was decreasing instead of increasing. And Paul is doing everything that he can in order to try to remedy that situation. He is in labor with them again until Christ is formed in them. Or to use the words of Ephesians 4:13, he is desperate that these Galatians would attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is earnestly laboring to bring them back to that, to raise them up to maturity. And this is a helpful reminder to us that the Christian life is not static. We don't stand still as Christians. We can increase in our sanctification, we can grow in conformity to the image of Christ, or we can regress and become less conformed to the image of Christ. We can regress by accepting false teaching, or by simply failing to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It is certainly true that all who belong to Christ have been born of imperishable seed, and that no one is able to snatch us from God's hand. But it is certainly possible for Christians to commit great sins in which we offend God, bring guilt upon ourselves, grieve the Holy Spirit, and wound our consciences, and lose a sense of God's favor. This is going backwards and not forwards in the Christian life. And we all know that that is bad. And so let this be a reminder that if you're a Christian here this morning, you're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let Christ be formed in you today. Let the Holy Spirit conform you to the image of Christ. And this is what we want as Christians, right? If we're Christians and sincere, we want this. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so the natural question is, how? How do we do it? How do we let Christ be formed in us? How do we let the Holy Spirit conform us to the image of Christ? Well, as we stated in our church confession, we say that sanctification is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. Ultimately, the work of sanctification is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us by the grace of God. But it is accomplished in the continual use of appointed means. And the means were listed out there. The Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. Those are not an exhaustive list, but those are some helpful ones. And so we hear the Word of God preached and taught. We read it and we listen to it because these are the oracles of God and they testify to us of Christ. The Word shows us who Christ is and shows us who we are in Christ and shows us who we are called to be as those who belong to Christ. We use self-examination. We look to see what's going on in our hearts. We look to see if we are continuing to trust in Christ, continuing to obey Him and to walk with Him from day to day, or if, on the other hand, we are being pulled away from Christ. If we are turning aside to selfish pursuits, if we're turning back into bondage towards sin or bondage of legalism, if we're turning back to the world in some way. So we have to be watchful also. We watch out for those things and those circumstances that stir us up to sin, and we seek to avoid them so that we can turn away from sin and walk with the Lord. We watch out for false doctrine so that we are not deceived and carried away into error and thus carried away from Christ. We watch out for those things and circumstances that stir us up to love and good works, and we try to seek those things out so that we might walk faithfully with Christ. And we pray. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for wisdom so that we might know how to walk and how to live in this world. We pray for grace that we might be delivered from temptation. And we ask God to do this work in us, to give us his Holy Spirit, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what we do. But ultimately, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace that he bestows on believers as the Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. But the Spirit uses these means to help us grow in Christ. And one more that I might add, especially this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, is the Lord's Supper. This is a means of God to strengthen us in Christ. If we come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, and refusing to hold on to sin, we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ when we partake of the bread and the cup. We remember his death on our behalf, and we are spiritually nourished in our hearts through faith in him. If we come rightly to the table, we are edified and built up by this visible sermon. We remember Christ's death on our behalf and remember the new life that is given to us by trusting in Christ. And so let's use these means in which the Spirit works to sanctify us. Let's ask God to do this great work of forming Christ in us so that we might be the people of Christ for the glory of God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your mercy that we see to weak and sinful people here in the book of Galatians, these people who had clear knowledge of the gospel and had rescinded from that, and yet you still loved them and stirred up Paul to write this letter to them to call them back to you. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful testimony of your grace, that you love people who are yours and who are weak and sinful. We thank you that you love us, that you have known us and called us. And we pray, Father, that Christ would be formed in us. We pray that your Spirit would do this work. We pray that we would love you, that we would walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.